Today, what I want to do, I want to talk about the cost of the search. The cost of the search is what we're going to focus on this morning. And I hope you have your Bible or your tablet or your phone, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and 15. We're going to be there the whole time of studying together to almost the very end this morning. So Luke chapter 14 and 15, Jesus is a master storyteller, and he's tells three stories in Luke chapter 15, but he sets them up in Luke chapter 14 with this statement, this principle that he wants us in his church to understand. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. It says, a large crowd was following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, and yes, even your own life. Other words, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Watch this. But don't begin the journey until you count the cost. Everybody say, count the cost. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I just pray that you will open your word to us and teach us. I am so understanding of the truth and the word that says your word never comes back void. And I just pray, Father, that you will use this time of study together and this body of believers today, that you would teach us some very critical principles today about the importance of making the search for lost people, but way more importantly, the cost of doing that. And so, Father, I just pray that you will tune our minds and our hearts to your word. Father, you will tune our minds to action and our bodies to action. And Father, I pray this morning as we talk about these three stories that your son gave us, that our focus will be not right here and the folks in this room, but Father, our minds will be focused on people who are not here yet. And that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Neil Wheeler, and I'm Director of Leader Care with Waypoint Church Partners. And we're a five-state organization that focuses on doing two things. Next slide. Number one, we just seek to catalyze kingdom growth, and we want to do that in two ways. Number one, by planting new churches. And secondly, by partnering with existing churches. Next slide will show you that since 1938, we planted 160 churches. That number is actually 161 now. We just planted one just a few weeks ago, and we're excited about that, and that's wonderful. But in addition to that, we want to come alongside established churches just like you guys. Next slide will show you that there are 505 Christian churches, Churches of Christ, in our region. And I have the privilege of being able to build into pastors and church leaders and those churches, and that is a tremendous thing. Now, next slide will show you our highest vision is to see an ever-increasing number of thriving churches and leaders. You see, what we know is that if the leader, the guy standing here, and the leaders in your ministry are thriving, your church is going to thrive. And if your church is thriving, lost people are going to come know Jesus. It's just natural progression. The opposite of that is true as well. The sad thing, reality, is that most churches in the United States are not thriving. As a matter of fact, 85% of churches in the United States are dying. They are declining in numbers, and that's not a good thing. And I will want to show you why. Next slide shows a bell curve and the reality of the church growth bell curve. Now, when this church was planted down the road, your original minister is a friend of mine, and when it was first planted, like all church plants, there was huge excitement. There was vision about what we're going to do. We're going to pack this community for Christ. A team was gathered. Opening day happened. And that man, there was momentum. And it was an exciting place to be. All church plants are exciting places to be. In the coming years after that, the next years, as you go up the ladder on the left side, in the early years of a church, man, everybody's focused on one thing. You know what that is? Reaching lost people. Finding people who don't know Jesus and sharing Christ with them and helping them get an understanding of what it means to follow Him. Discipling new people is what the church is all about. And because of that, new churches grow like crazy. If you notice at the top, the plateau, the peak, is not very large. And the reason for that is churches do not stay plateaued very long. They are either growing with enthusiasm and new people are coming to faith and every Sunday people are being baptized into Christ and victories are being celebrated. They're either growing or they are declining and moving toward death. I'm working in a church in Southside, Virginia that has asked us to talk about what will happen when they close their doors. I preached there about a month ago to six people. And that was a big crowd for them. And every church follows this bell curve. Do you realize there's not a church mentioned in the New Testament, not one of them that's still around? Not one. They all started, they all grew, they all flourished, and they all declined, and they all died. Now, why does all of that happen? Because somewhere around year 10 or 15, every church moves from the rapid increase and growth to going across the peak and coming back down the other side into decline. Every church. Every single church. Now, why does that happen? I believe in these two chapters, Jesus explains exactly why that happens. In verse 26 of Luke 14, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, and jump to verse 28, you must count the cost. You got to count the cost. There's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says in this section, everything has a cost. Look at verse 28 through 30. Jesus said, if you're going to build a building, it has a cost. In verse 31 through 32, Jesus said, if you're going into battle, you better count the cost because every battle has a cost. In verse 34 and 35, he says, remaining salty has a cost. And Jesus says that finding lost people and bringing them into faith with Jesus Christ has a huge, massive cost. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, because in the next chapter, Jesus spends three stories explaining to us that unless people and churches count the cost and pay the price for the search, they will not find lost people with the gospel. Now, two things I want to talk to you about today. Number one, I want to talk about the very high cost. I want to describe that, the very high cost, next slide, of the search for lost people. There's a very high cost. It doesn't happen by, well, let's just kind of set back and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. It doesn't happen by saying, okay, let's just twiddle our thumbs and maybe people come to Jesus or maybe they won't. Finding lost people requires hard work and requires great effort. Let me give you three things that the search for lost people requires. Number one, it requires a whatever it takes attitude. Whatever it takes, we're going to find them. Now, in three stories, Jesus describes this. Look at verse in chapter 15, jump over there, then verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one sheep that was lost? Verse 8, Jesus says, Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? Every search requires a whatever it takes attitude if you're going to find somebody that does not know Jesus. Has anybody ever lost a child before? Anybody here ever had a child before? I have two daughters. One's 45 and one's 40. You're supposed to say, oh, you don't look that old, Neil. No, I am that old. And I just turned 69. I never thought I'd ever make it to 69, but I have. But I remember a long, long time ago when our youngest daughter, Betsy, she's 40 now. She's a campus pastor with Crew at Virginia Tech. And she just got back home from Pensacola, Florida, where she was with 150 college students for a week. She had a blast. And but I remember we were at the mall, just out the mall in Washington, D.C., not the shopping mall. You know what I'm talking about there. Out by the Vietnam Memorial. Have you been there? We were there with another couple, and the four of us, our two daughters, and my wife, and I and another family, we were there and we were doing what adults always do. We were talking, looking at the wall, you know, thinking about friends that we had had that had fought in Nam and but anyway, we were there, spent a lot of time doing that. Well, we were walking away from the memorial, and my wife said, "Where's Betsy?" Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think our attitude was about our lost daughter? Well, we got another daughter, I reckon, you know. Or that dumb Betsy, she's always wandering off somewhere. You know, she got herself lost, she ought to just get herself found. Of course not. Man, we went into panic mode. It was all hands on deck. We began scanning the horizon, looking for her, looking at every person that we could see, wondering were they, did they have our baby doll in their arms? And we did whatever it takes. And lo and behold, here she goes bouncing along across the grass out on the mall, and her pigtails, we called them piggy tails, you know, bouncing, blonde hair. And we ran and we grabbed her, man. Whatever it takes, we were going to find her. For 25 years while I was pastoring a church in Richmond, I volunteered as a police chaplain with Chesterfield Police Department, a large department, about almost 500 sworn officers, and I did that for 25 years, and the question is, why did I do that? It was to find lost sheep. There were two motivating factors for me. Number one, most of the cops that I hung out with, and I spent about 20 hours a month, just thousands of hours of ride-alongs. I did 3 in-line duty officer deaths, funerals, more death notifications than I could possibly ever imagine for homicides, suicides, car crashes, more than I could ever imagine to be able to be there where those officers didn't want to be, and I could just be a backup for them. But you know why I did it? It was because of the Seans in the police department. Sean was a heathen cop. He was a heathen's heathen. Man, I got in his car, and it didn't take me long to hear every cuss word, and some I knew, and some I didn't even know, you know. And I think part of it was Sean was trying to test me and see would the preacher, would the chaplain get mad at him and start quoting scripture or something. And one time he said, "Chaplain, I apologize." I said, "Look, dude, this is your office. It's not mine, okay?" Sean and I, over about a 20-year period of time, became friends. Now, what I got to tell you was we could not overtly proselytize. We could not do that. That was against the rules. But you could covertly do that, I figured out. And with cops, what I did was, it's kind of like talking about sex with my daughters. It was when they ask a question, I'd answer the question and shut up. If they wanted more information, they'd ask me another question. Does that make sense? And that's what I would do with cops. Sean was far from Jesus. And I had the privilege, along with another officer that intentionally discipled him, to reach Sean for Jesus Christ. You know what Sean's doing today? He's the discipleship pastor at largest Christian church in Richmond, where my wife is in church today, Journey Christian Church. But there's another reason why I hung with cops and spent a lot of time, man. Middle of the night, call outs, and I'd come home at 6 or 7 in the morning, take a shower, and I'd be right back in the office, back to work. It wasn't like I was going to sleep all day because I'd been all night on death notification. No. I wanted to legitimately be able to tell my people, I know it's hard work to reach lost people for Jesus. I've been out all night trying to make that happen. And you can too. Jenna is the gal that cuts my hair. I think she does a good job. I mean, I try to tell her to cut only the gray hairs, but she doesn't listen very well. Jenna's young and has dark hair, and she's got about 3 tattoos that I can see, okay? And she's got 2 body piercings that I can see. Jenna has a 5-year-old daughter. Jenna's a single mom. Jenna's been cutting my hair for a while, and I've just been sitting in her chair asking her how she's doing and listening and listening and listening. And this past week, she said, Neil, you've talk to me about Jesus a little bit and about going to church. If I decide to go to church this Sunday, is there one nearby that would accept me? I said, you bet. I told her what times Journey Christian Church will meet today. It's about a mile from where she lives. I said, you go, and I said, I guarantee you, when you drop your daughter off at Children's, in the Children's Wombaland area, she's going to come back after church, and she's going to be so excited and saying, Mommy, can we come back next week? I had so much fun. You're going to love the music, because the music is focused right on you. And it is loud. And it is rocking, but it's focused on you, Jenna. That's who they want to reach. But a guy that will stand up and preach, James is going to get his Bible out and just open it, and he's going to teach the word. And I would love for you to go, because you would love it if you went. Paul and Rob are great friends of mine. They live in our neighborhood, and we're kind of pool buddies now, and that's because for the last 3 years, I've spent a lot of time, my wife has too, hanging out with Paul and Rob. Now, Paul is the nicest guy you've ever met. His partner, Rob, is a mean gay guy. You know what I'm talking about? He is just mean. And he has legitimate reason for that. When he found out I was a pastor, he said, I don't want anything to do with it. Church people are just mean. They've just been mean all my life to me. You know what I said to that? I start crying. I said, Rob, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I apologize for all of us who've been mean to you. My next door neighbors, they haven't come to Jesus yet, but they're going to. They just don't know it yet. My next door neighbors are a Jewish couple. Marty, they're a Jewish couple. Marty's had a stroke, and I love Marty to death. He is a great guy, and I had to lean in to listen to him, because with a stroke, he just kind of mumbles. You know what I'm talking about? I love Marty. His wife, Charlotte, is another story. She's got a grating voice, like on a chalkboard, man. Can I confess? I don't like Charlotte very much. I don't like her. Because Jesus died on the cross for her, I love her. And I'm praying and talking and listening for the day that all of those people can come to know Jesus. Folks, I just want you to understand that a growing church, finding lost people, takes precedence over everything else. Nothing is as important in a growing church, a church that's going north on the growth curve, nothing is more important than finding one more lost people for Jesus Christ. Did you know that in Stafford County there are 163,000 people, 80% of them don't know Jesus? That means that there are 130 lost people all around you. You don't have to look far to find somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And just because they might attend a church, that doesn't mean they know Jesus, the Savior of their life. In every store you shop, in every restaurant you go to, at every school event, you find lost people. On your street, there are people who don't know Jesus everywhere. And what would it cost you to find them? It costs your time to hang out with them, to become friends with them, to listen to their stories, to give you the credibility to be able to invite them to come to church with you. You see, the biggest problem most people have with sharing Jesus is we want to slam them in the face on the carpet. You come, you sinner, you come follow Jesus. How would that go with you? Not very far, I don't think. I was, whatever it takes to find lost people, I was driving up the Huguenot Road the other day, and I went past a Hooters restaurant. And they had a sign that said, on Wednesday night, we're having a swimsuit pageant. And I thought, that's the spot for me to go to find lost people. And then I remember, dude, these eyes cannot handle a swimsuit pack. So I didn't go. You know, that would not be the place, would not be the place for me. But you understand what I'm talking about? Finding lost people requires going where they are. Second thing it requires is this. It requires the price of a celebration. Verse 5 and 6 says, and when he found his lost sheep, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders, and when he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. Verse 8 and 9. Or suppose a woman had 10 silver coins. Won't she search everywhere? Verse 9. And when she finds it, she will call all of her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me, because I found my lost coin. Or the next story about the lost prodigal son, we read the story in verse 20 and 20 to 21. It says, so when he returned home to his father, and while he's still a long way off, his father saw him coming. He was filled with joy and compassion. He ran to his son, and he embraced his son, and he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and kill the fatted calf. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. Now I want to tell you something. Lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons and daughters require a crazy party. My brother, older brother than me, walked away from a marriage and a teenage, young teenage daughter, lived a gay lifestyle with a single partner for 17 years. For 17 years, man, I prayed and prayed and prayed for my brother. God, please turn him around. Help me straighten him up so I can bring him back to you. And one day, as clear as like that, I heard God speak in my ear, Neil, you can't even straighten yourself up. Stop trying to straighten up your brother. Just bring him to me. We always, on Wednesday evenings, had a prayer service where we prayed for our space, and we prayed over every seat, we prayed over the children's area, and we simply asked God to be present, to show up when we worship on Sunday morning, so that people, when they walk in the door, would know that they know that they know that God's in the house. One Wednesday night, we were praying for people that were far from God, and I just asked people to mention people that are far from God. And I don't know, there were 20, 25 people in the room, and we were just naming different people, and I named my brother Jerry. And at the end of that time, before we broke loose and everybody started praying over the house, the seats, I said, you know, when we ask God to draw somebody to the foot of the cross, we don't get to choose how he does it. Less than a week later, my brother's partner called my wife and said, Jerry's in the hospital, Ohio State. I saw Ohio State sweatshirt here. Ohio State University Hospital. He's been diagnosed with a stage 4 glioblastoma, the worst of the worst brain cancers. He's got about 6 weeks to live, about 6 months to live. My wife and I made multiple trips to Springfield, Ohio to be with my brother and his partner. And man, I want to tell you something. When there's a sick person in a room, relationships, they didn't matter at all. We all hands on deck, changing beds and washing my brother. I remember one day, by the way, if you have a person with a serious brain cancer, don't feed them a bean burrito. That's a bad idea. Jerry said that's what he wanted, and he ate that, and the next day, oh my goodness. See, you know, it was awful. And my wife and I and David, my brother's partner, were just all hands on deck cleaning up my brother. And Jerry looked up at us with those tears in his eyes. He looked at my wife, and my wife said, I know, you never thought I'd be doing this when we were teenagers just hanging out and having fun. I had the opportunity to reintroduce my brother to Jesus Christ during the summertime before he died about 2 months later. Jerry's in heaven today. Now, I got to ask you the question. How big a celebration do you think our house threw when my brother came back to faith in Jesus Christ? Man, it was a party like no other parties. We had a blast. We had a blast, and we celebrated and we celebrated. Next slide here shows the incredible number. Go ahead. 710. That's the record number of baptisms at Waypoint Church partner church plants this last year. Okay? I think that deserves a hoopla or something, you know? And do you know what every one of those 710 represents? It represents a Jerry story of someone who took the time to do whatever it takes to make the search and bring them to Jesus, and they are celebrated like crazy. One other thing that it requires, and that's open arms and making room at the table. Verse 22 to 24 tells the story, I won't read it again, about the dad that said, man, we got to have a party, let's celebrate. But what I want you to understand is that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it requires us opening our arms to them and having room at the table. My daughter, oldest daughter Angela, ran far from God for a long time. And when she came home, do you think she had to force her way into my arms? Do you think she had to force her way into a seat at the table? Are you kidding me? We had a single mom, Toby Bowles, come to our church. I love Toby. She was a in your face. She had been an army sergeant, and she lived that way. I only had one person ever in my ministry, one lady ever grab me by the shirt and give me a finger in the. You forgot to pray for our military today. Yes, ma'am, I did, and I understood she had the right to do that because her son was in Mosul at that day, and she hadn't heard from him in about a week and a half, and she was scared to death. I got to tell you, Toby had five children when she first came to us, and they ranged from about 2 years old, Sarah, 2 years old, to about 12 years old. Paul was the oldest, 12 years old. And the only way I can describe them, man, they were hellions. That's all they were, man. They were like little tornadoes. As soon as they hit the door, boom, blew everything up. I mean, they blew up every room they were ever in. I mean, blew it up. I remember a lady in our church came up to me one day, right before church one day, and she said, somebody needs to do something about these Bowles kids. And I said, we are. What are we going to do? I said, we're going to love them. We're going to love them. We're going to keep on loving them until they come to know Jesus as Savior. Four out of the five know Jesus today and are active in church today. One is not. But the youngest, Sarah, I'll be preaching at the church next Sunday, Velocity Christian in Short Pump, Richmond, where she's the youth minister at that church. And she is still just a live wire, man. She is finding lost people like crazy. Man, I want to tell you something. Being able to celebrate people coming to Jesus requires open arms and plenty of room. I preached here twice, and you are right, y'all are down today, understandably. Last time I was here, it was pretty much wall-to-wall people. Today, you're better than 70% in the room, pushing 80%. Can I tell you what? You're full. You're full. You got to go to do something. You can build a new building. You can add a service. It's real easy. It's real simple. It's not easy. You can make that happen. It takes sacrifice. But you know what? If I'm a person that doesn't, and I'm coming to church for the very first time, and I walk in the door, and if I'm walking into a room this full, you know, it doesn't make me comfortable. It makes me very uncomfortable. You got to make space. You got to make room. There's a high cost for making the search. Real quickly, let me give you three things real fast, because there's an even higher cost for not reaching lost people. Even higher cost. Number one, if you aren't making the search, lost people are going to be devoured by the evil one. Verse 4 talks about the lost sheep that ran away. Show the next slide. Lion slide. Yeah, here it is right here. I had the chance 2 years ago to be with a great friend of mine, Felix, who's a disciple maker. He disciples and trains disciple makers in Kenya. His focus of his ministry is Eastern Kenya, among five unreached people groups in Eastern Kenya, right up against the Somali border. It's very dangerous. All of his evangelists are all persecuted heavily. About half of them had to flee their homes. But they keep on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we went on a two-day safari. If you go to Africa, you got to go on a safari. And we went on a two-day safari, and we were riding along. And that man, the first zebra I saw, I took a picture. And then I realized there are thousands of them. Who cares? They're horses with stripes. That's all they are, you know. But we were riding along, and this was probably like the, 20th. Lion we saw, lioness we had seen. And let me set up the story for you. She was walking in a plain that was miles. I mean, it was miles. You don't see anything around her. I'm taking the picture this way. Our guide pointed out, if you looked over our shoulder behind us, there was a hillside of thousands of animals. All kind, thousands of them. And every single one of them had their ears just peeked up, staring at the lioness. Why? Because there was one lone impala about a half a mile from her. And the impala didn't know it yet, but she was stalking him, and it was going to be lunch for her. The Bible says that lost people live around you. It describes them as individuals that a roaring lion is seeking to devour. Don't let lost sheep here in Stafford fall prey to the lion. Second thing that happens when you're not about finding lost sheep is that heaven falls silent. Heaven falls quiet, falls silent. Verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, when he arrives with the lost sheep, he'll call together all of his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Jesus repeats himself. This is a Bible study principle you need to understand. When something is repeated, that means it's extremely important. So Jesus tells the same story, the same punchline again, this time about a lost coin. In verse 9 it says, and when she finds a lost coin, will she not call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin? In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels, even when one sinner repents. A quality of a growing church is that they laugh a lot. They're fun places to be. Man, there is lots of smiles. There are lots of smiles. There are lots of smiles. There's a lot of cheer. There's a lot of happiness. You realize that churches focused on finding lost people are fun places to be? So I heard it said years ago that there's nothing that could turn a church around faster than 10 or 12 great baptisms. And that's the case. Man, I got to tell you something. If seeing somebody baptized doesn't light you up, you're you need to reexamine who you are. As a Christian, you know what I'm talking about? Man, it's the most fun thing in the world for me to see somebody dunked. Last 10 years of my ministry, I hardly ever dunked anybody. Not because we didn't have a lot of dunkers, people that got dunked. But I wanted people in my church to do it. This is what I knew. I dunked a lot of people. It's fun, man. It is fun. I nearly lost a little girl, a teenage girl, at Virginia Beach when I was dunking her in the beach. I looked and everything was flat, looked good. And a great big, about the time I dunked her under, a great big rogue wave rolled us both up on the beach. She was holding on to me and I was holding on to her. I saw her not too awful long ago. She still talked about that story. But you know what? I didn't baptize very many people my last 10 years. You know why? Because I want my people to baptize people. Because what I knew was this: once you've dunked somebody, you can't wait to do it again. When's that going to happen to you? Huh? When's it going to happen to you? Who are you sharing Jesus with? And when that happens, the church is a fun place to be. And when that happens, heaven throws parties. Every time anybody, hey, is Stafford County a church that causes heaven to do backflips on a regular basis because people are coming to Jesus and being baptized? Huh? Just asking. Just asking questions. One last thing, and we're going to shut down and have communion. What happens, it's an even higher cost. One last thing that happens when churches do not focus in on reaching lost people, the hearts of older brothers and sisters grow hard. Do you remember the last story? I don't want to take time. We need to push to read it. But the story is this younger son comes back to father and said, "Dad, I've blown it so bad. I do not deserve to be called your son." But the slaves feeding the pigs where I'm working have it better off than I do. Could I just come home and be one of your servants, one of your slaves? And the dad said, "Are you kidding me? Get in here, boy. I got a robe for you, sandals, a ring for your finger. Go to the pen and butcher the best sheep we've got. We're going to have a party like no other." And the celebration got started. And the older brother heard the sound of the music. He walks in with a scowl on his face and said, "What is this all about? Your brother's been gone and he's come back home. We have to celebrate." "What do you mean celebrate? Man, he's blown everything you've ever given him, thrown his life away on just living that is just..." "And I've never done anything like that to you, Dad. Never. I've never demanded anything from you. I've served you. I've worked hard all the time. I've been faithful every Sunday at church. I've never missed a Sunday. Why are you doing that to him?" Whenever you read a Bible story, you always got to understand the context, because Jesus explains why older brothers and older sisters get grumpy. Get grumpy. Back up in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach, and this made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with sinful people, even eating with them." There are always three. When I visit a church or I preach in a church, I always evaluate on two questions. I only have two questions that I evaluate y'all this morning on two questions. I do every time I'm anywhere. I evaluate on two questions. And the two questions are these. Number one, do I feel welcome here as a guest today? If I'm a brand new person, do I feel like, I'm welcome? People are glad to see me. You see, that is one of the greatest needs that every person has. They just want to be accepted. They want to be accepted the way they are. They're not saying, now you got to accept me, you got to change your thoughts about me. No, they want to hear real hard truth. Fascinating thing about 20, 30 somethings is they want truth. They want to hear the word of God spoken with authority, but with love and grace. But when they walk in a door, they just want somebody to accept them. Somebody to love them. Somebody to care about them. My wife is attending this morning Journey Christian Church in Midlow. They run about 1,600 or so. About 1,300 or so. Big church. They worship in an old Walmart. Old Costco store. And they got 40,000 square feet of closet in the back somewhere. But it's a great place. But when you drive in that parking lot, before you ever hit the door, you will be greeted by five different people. Waves. Park here. Waves. I wondered, was that a warm weather kind of thing? There was a cold, wet, snowy day, and I was going someplace else. I don't know what church I was going to, but I decided I was going to go by Journey just to see if anybody's in the parking lot. I drove in. Sure enough, there were five guys and gals and youngsters and slickers waving me in as I came in the parking lot. I greeted well. But the second question I think is even more important is, do I get a sense that God feels welcome here today? In other words, is God in the house? Because if God ain't in the house, it does not matter. It does not matter what we do. If God's not the audience for what we do that day. Now, there are three common denominators that I always find in churches where God's present. Number one, there is serious prayer going on asking Him to come. Number two, the word is preached very, very clearly, very, very clearly. And number three, they're a church on mission. I want you to turn to one last passage and we're done, I promise. Matthew 28, and Jesus' last words are recorded in Matthew that Jesus gives. We know this is a great commission. It says in verse 18, Jesus came, told his disciples, I have been given authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples. That's it. That's all. That's command. There's no higher command. No higher priority. Church, it's not about us joining together, getting together. This is all nice. It ain't even about worship. Worship's important, and worship is the very heart of my soul. But the purpose for you being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to disciple somebody else to get them to follow Jesus Christ. Watch this. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And watch this. And if you'll do that, surely I am with you always. Amen. What's the opposite? You're not making disciples? You have no promise that Jesus will be with you. Church, be a place where lost people are found on a regular basis. You come to know Jesus Christ, where the celebrations happen all the time. Make heaven rejoice because of what you're doing here. And if you'll do that, I promise, Jesus will be present with you. Let's pray together and let's observe the Lord's Supper today. Father, we want to gather today around the table that Jesus instituted the night before he went to the cross. And Father, we want to do that because of the extremely high price that Jesus paid for our stupidness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not give up on us. Thank you that you saw us worthy enough to give everything you had for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. And now, God, as we take the bread and take the cup, we just want to remember Jesus' body and his blood broken and shed for us. Be present with us as we celebrate this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.